Now, if you would, grab your Bibles and move to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to be camped out today. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time for this morning's message. This morning's message is kind of weird. Admittedly, it has way too many quotes, and maybe it would go better today if I just like handed you my notes and said, read this, right? Read this. But I'm going to do my best to navigate through this. I kind of got into the weeds a little bit on stuff, and I found so much amazing information in a few articles that really my mind was just spinning in all of that, and I just wanted you to have all of it. I was like, Lord, they need this. Oh man, that's so exciting. They need this, right? Because I feel like it'll help you and encourage you. Because how many of us are experiencing reality as adults in a way that we anticipated when we were teenagers or children? Is adulthood anything like you thought it was going to be when you were 10? Probably not, right? Is it anything that you thought it was going to be like when you were in high school and you were like having senioritis and you were like, I got to get out of here. I'm a senior in high school. I'm tired of this. These stinky old freshmen that don't know how to put deodorant on yet. I got to get out of here. I got to move forward. And is adulthood what you anticipated? It's probably not what you anticipated. It may be better. In fact, it may be better. There are a lot of things at 52 years old that I'm like, this is way better than I could have imagined. Like, I didn't know that love could be so deep. I didn't know that it could hurt so bad, but I also didn't know that it would be so deep. I didn't know that joy can be that fulfilling, right? And I didn't know that some of the things that I really thought were difficult and challenging and hard would actually produce the best result in my life, right? And then there's some things that God has allowed me to do that I never thought I would be able to do. So I've accomplished things that if you asked me if I was ever going to be able to do that when I was in high school, no way. No way. I wasn't very good in the classroom. I was decent on the athletic field, but not like staying eligible to play sports was my goal in the classroom, right? But somehow God has enabled me to earn 3 college degrees. With each one, I just shook my head. And with entering the next one, was like, are you kidding me? What? Like, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go into another one. But so many of our anticipations, but maybe some things also maybe have gone wrong in your life. And it's like, wait a minute. I didn't anticipate the level of rejection that I sense. And when it comes to being rejected, and the fear of being rejected, boy, that can stop us dead in our tracks, can't it? When you want to go ask that girl out on a date, or you want to, you know, send that invitation, or you want to apply for that job, or you want to whatever, you're like, oh, I don't know. What if I get told no? What if I get shut down? What if I get rejected? So the fear of rejection in so many different areas of your life can stop you dead in your tracks. And if God doesn't give us the courage to press forward and put that application in, to start that conversation, to ask that question, to take that risk, to step out, if we allow the fear of rejection to cripple us, we will never grow as human beings, and we will not be able to enjoy all the amazing things that God has for us to enjoy. And that's in a very general sense. But in our text this morning, it's this anticipation of rejection when you start talking about Jesus, when you start moving out. It's amazing that last week in our text, we had a lot of passages of different accounts and different stories when Jesus was a little bit frustrated with His disciples, at least 9 of them, because 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, went with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah, and Peter said some stupid things and Jesus corrected them. But when they came back down off the mountain, they got confronted by this man that said, my son has had this demon possession issue and your disciples were unable to help him, even though at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had fully given them authority over the demonic and to heal. But yet somehow they couldn't do it. So Jesus at this point in chapter 9 was kind of frustrated, and he had to correct them because he says, you're not walking in the authority and applying the authority that I've given you. And sometimes Christians, we don't do so well with that. Jesus gives us ability, He gives us authority, and then He sends us out and we shrink back and we don't operate all the time in the authority and the power that we've been given. But now as we enter chapter 10, Jesus, like, he widens who he's sending out. And some translations say 70, some say 72. So we'll go with 70 to 72. Jesus sends out 72 individuals, and he gives them this same power, right? But he gives them this instruction as he sends them out. And it's as though he's addressing and helping them overcome their fear of rejection. He's teaching them. He's teaching them that you're going to be accepted in some places and rejected in others. Now, if I told you this morning that, hey, when you leave here today and you step out in courage in the different areas of your life, and I told you that if you apply for that job or you step out in a relationship or you start talking about Jesus, that you go do what Jesus has called you to do, go be who Jesus has called you to be, but if I tell you, hey, some people are going to reject you and some people are going to accept you, I almost guarantee to a person what those people that are going to reject you, that screams, while those who are going to accept you whispers. Because you and I sometimes are far more concerned about those that are going to reject us than those who are going to accept us. And you could be accepted by 9 people, but that 10th one comes along and they reject you and you are wrecked. And you're like, oh, I'm going to be quiet now. I know 9 other people accepted me. 9 other people thought I was amazing. But this one, this person, that hurt so bad, that hurt so deep, that I don't want to face, nope. Because some reason, you and I, unless I'm alone in this, you and I tend to gravitate towards the fear of the negative over rejoicing over the positive. We do that with a lot of different things. And so Jesus is going to help us in this text over, and I want to talk to you about this idea of overcoming the anticipated fear of rejection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to face rejection all through your life in various areas. You just are, right? You just are. And you're going to reject also some ideas and some principles. And some, you're not going to let every single person that you have come in contact with into your life, at least not into your most intimate circle. We know that because we're not supposed to do that. We have to protect ourselves oftentimes. But I want to read you this summative verse in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 16, and then we'll go back and work our way through it. But this is the summary of the whole text. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So that's like the summary of this. And Jesus says, as I send you out, and I send you out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be my witnesses, some people are going to reject you, but just know that when they're rejecting you, it really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me, Jesus says, and it has everything to do with their rejecting God. So that's the summary. But how do we work through this overcoming the anticipated fear of rejection? First of all, I think very simply, found in the first 2 verses of our text, we come to understand that so few will go, but many will listen. Many will listen, but so few will ever speak up for the gospel. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 2 says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" And see, that's what happens after a worship gathering, right? Like, we gather in here, but we pray that as you leave in a little while, that God is sending you all over the place into people's lives to minister for Him. And we look at this text and it says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Started thinking about that and doing some reading about that. Lifeway Christian Research helps me out a lot when I come to want to understand the common trends and things, because their research is very new and always cutting edge, and they're always doing more, right? So Lifeway Research is amazing. And they help me understand a few things that I want to pass on to you. And please excuse me if I'm reading a little bit more than I normally do, or if there's a lot more information on the screen that is typical. But the first thing that I want to share with you from Lifeway Research is this. Most unchurched Americans, say that they have multiple Christian friends, but those friends have not shared how to become a Christian with them. So they're not Christians. They don't attend church. They have nothing to do with Jesus. But they say, I know a lot of Christians. I know people that have a faith. But those Christian people have never talked to me about how to be a Christian. They've never shared that with me. And that's interesting, isn't it? And I started thinking about, well, my role in that as your pastor, have I taught you how to do that? Have I helped you do that? Or have I told you just bring them to church and I'll do it? If I've told you bring them to church and I'll do it, I apologize, that's bad theology, bad practice. According to Ephesians 4, I'm supposed to teach you how to do it. So if you want to learn how to share the gospel of Jesus with someone, please come talk to me. If you don't know how to do that already, I want to help you to be able to do that. If someone comes and says to you, how do I become a Christian? You should have a really good answer for that. And if you don't, I want to help you. We also know that today's plentiful harvest is seen in all the willing listeners. Check out these numbers, and if you're a numbers person, you'll love this next part. If you're not, and I'm not really a numbers person either, but this kind of helps and encourages me a little. So hopefully it'll encourage you even if you're not a numbers person. The unchurched say that they are open to having religious conversations. Close to half of unchurched Americans, 47%, say they would discuss freely if someone wanted to talk to them about their religious beliefs. Another 31 said that they would listen without actively participating. They'll just listen to you. They don't really want to talk back. But okay, but they're listening, right? But they're listening. So that's encouraging. Another encouraging mark is that 79% of unchurched say that they don't mind their Christian friends talking to them about their faith. They're not against it. They don't hate it. I would gather at this point in the message that I want to bring you back to reflect on the request, the connection question. And just with you today, I would like to know, you could tell me later, but the majority of you probably don't know very many people that absolutely hate Jesus in the church. Like just despise Him, hate Him. You might know some. But the majority of your non-Christian friends are just probably apathetic at best about Jesus. They just don't think about it, just really don't like care. It's just not something on their radar. But very few, I know there are some, and those that really hate Christianity and hate God, something probably has gone horribly wrong in their life, and they're probably hurting. They're probably hurting. I've met a lot of intellectuals that hide their hurt behind their intellectual reasons, their intellectual objections to faith. And I've navigated some of those with a few, and when I do, there always seems to be this point where somewhere in their life they were hurt really bad, but they were so stinking smart, they just started piling information over their hurt. And they've read all these books, and they've read all that, and then they come into this kind of divide where they think that science and religion are at odds, and they're really not, but there's a false dichotomy there. And so they buy into that and they find a home where they can kind of bury their hurt. And they bury their hurt in their brain and they invest their time in science and they say, well, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. And that, those are not mutually exclusive. But most people will listen. Another thought along the same way from Lifeway Research is that only 3 in 10 unchurched Americans, that's 29%, say a Christian has ever shared with them one-on-one how a person becomes a Christian. 30%. That's amazing to me. That tells me I need to do a better job helping you. Only slightly more say a Christian has told them about the benefits of participating in a local church or the benefits of becoming a Christian. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus was right when he says, well, the harvest is white. There are people that will listen. There are people that will have the conversation. There are people that are open. There are people that are maybe waiting and God is working in their heart and they'll have the conversation and they'll listen to you and perhaps they will enjoy and understand how your explanation of how to become a Christian. But the truth is, very few will go. And even in this conversation, we move now to the next part of the text that says says that we are sent by Jesus as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now this is what terrifies everyone. And Jesus kind of hits this full on. He says this in chapter 10, verse 3. He says, go your way. In other words, he's sending them out. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now does that sound attractive? Is that an attractive sales pitch? Hey, I'm going to send you out, but you're the lamb and they're the wolves. Go have it. Go have it. Just go do it. See, this is where this fear, this anticipated fear of rejection starts to build. Because again, instead of focusing on the fact that Jesus is sending us, we focus on who we're being sent to. Instead of saying, wait a minute, the Lord of all creation has gifted me, called me, given me authority, given me abilities, and sent me out to do something. Man, this is exciting because of who sent me. But see, so often it's, wait a minute, but I'm sent to that person? Oh, that's a wolf and I'm a lamb. Man, that person, their words will devour me. Their spirit and their anger will overcome me. Their questions will stifle me. Mm-mm, no. No way. And the anticipated fear of that kind of rejection overshadows the reality of who's sending you and who's equipping you, who's called you and who's saved you. You're giving those that might reject you more power in your life than the one who sent you, Jesus. And when you put it like that, it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? But Jesus tells us this and we're like, no way. No way. And then he tells them this kind of strange stuff that in our language sounds kind of weird. But in the first century, it made more sense. And we'll hash it out here together this morning. He says, carry no money bag or no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick, and in it say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So basically what Jesus is saying is to them that first, this idea of being sent out as a lamb. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sent out as a lamb? At least in part, it means these few things. It means to be harmless and innocent. Be harmless. Don't go do other people harm. Don't use your knowledge and your power and your strength to hurt other people. There's just no need for that. Offer peace, peacefully. Did you hear that? Offer peace. Peacefully. Another thing it means is to go with an undistracted purpose. That's why Jesus says, don't take all that stuff, right? Don't take extra shoes, don't take extra money, don't take extra clothes, you need to be unhindered. You need to be unhindered. So go undistracted. Some of us were very distracted in our life, right? A lot of distractions come in and out to our main purposes and the things that we really enjoy in life and the things that we really want to invest our time and energy and resources into, and we just get so distracted. I think the Christian church today in America is very, very distracted. This is one of our big problems. We're distracted by so many things that we forget our main thing of the gospel. And also go, he says, to go with a sense of selfless hospitality. And I would add to that some vulnerability. Right, some vulnerability. So that's what it means, in part at least, to be sent as a lamb. Now, these wolves, I want to talk to you for a moment about what this looks like today, these wolves. Now, some of us, if you've been swimming in that kind of area, there's this phrase that's called the new atheist, right? I'll explain that to you, but let me read something to you in part first before I do. Because the time of the angry atheist, I think, is declining. Okay? So notice this. This trend of activist, temperate, and amicable atheism spreading in the U.S., UK and the U.S. highlights important insights for the future of Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age, where new atheism is no longer a dominating factor in conversations about the existence of God. In other words, the hostility is starting to decrease. Now, if you've been swimming in those circles at all, some names might be familiar to you. And even if these names aren't familiar to you, their influence has spread to most kind of angry atheists in the world today, that their sentiment and their the way that they've spread their anti-gospel is kind of influencing people, and you don't even know their names. And for those of you that have studied like the history of philosophy and religion, you know that today we are highly influenced by people that we don't even know their names. Okay, the way we think, the things that we understand to be true, even in our little corner of the world as Nazarene people, some of you new to the Church of the Nazarene have no clue who the man Phineas Brazee was, but he influences the way I teach, and that influences the way that you learn, and we are all influenced by Phineas Brazee in one way or another, even though perhaps you don't even know his name. All of us sitting in the room today are how we believe is highly influenced by the name Martin Luther, right? We know that. And you're like, when did he, was he like somebody in the 60s? No, 1517, right? And so it's this event that happened, and all of us, the reason we have this thing that you call a Christian church, it's really the Protestant church, is because God moved in this man's heart. So there's so many, right? But in America, this angry sense of antagonism against Christianity is part of what is known as the New Atheism, and the New Atheism is now old. The New Atheism kind of had its, really took off in the 1990s and then in the early 2000s with men like Peter Hitchens, if that name rings a bell. If not, YouTube him. He died of cancer a few years ago. His brother is a prominent apologist in the Christian faith, and so look at those. But Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris wrote a book called The End of Faith, and he was very popular. He's starting to wane a little bit too. Daniel Dennett is another name if you want to go on YouTube and read that. But these guys are angry, and they've published volume after volume after volume of books against Christianity. They teach in major universities or were invited in, and major journalists, and they're highly influential even though you didn't even know their names. Those are the ones in America, and those are now starting to wane. Their anger, their name-calling, their spirit influenced our universities all across the country for years, but now there's a calming. And I think that when we start thinking about wolves, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think the wolves have such sharp teeth anymore. I think there's something going on. I think there's something going on in our academic institutions, mainly because of something that's happening right here locally that I'm blessed to be able to participate in, that for the last 3 weeks we've been going on school campuses and praying. And I know that if it's just happening in this little corner of California, it's happening all over. I know it's happening in Yucaipa. I know it's happening in San Bernardino. I know it's happening in the high desert. I know it's happening in Riverside and in Redlands. And I think as these angry atheists start to lessen, and people begin more prayer and more stepping out, I think you'll see a greater increase and a shift in our academics. And I know that's a big statement because most of you that pay attention to academia these days, college campuses and high school campuses all the way down into grade schools are very, very scary places right now with what our students are being taught. But as the anger subsides and the prayer increases, I think we're going to see a major move of God. There's another thing I would like to read to you. It says, it turns out, are we okay? Sometimes I throw Wes a curveball back there. Let's continue, Wes. That is, for all the people who are leaving Christianity today, a great many are open to returning. It's another thing you might not know, but since the 1960s, church attendance in America has hit the skids. In the last 10 years, the Church of the Nazarene in America has decreased by 30% while it's exploding globally. Okay? The average church attendance in America has gone down from somewhere around 75 to around 57, somewhere in there. Most Christians go to church once a month instead of three times a week. Okay, so that's kind of where it's been. But some people are saying, wait a minute, we're starting to see some beginning signs of change. He says, some are thinking now returning, but these seeking souls are looking for a faith deeply rooted in history and tradition that can answer the question of what it really means to be human. There's the question, ladies and gentlemen, that angry atheists cannot answer. With all of the volumes of books and articles and speeches and debates, they fail to answer the question of what it means to be human. And after you sift through all the anger and you sift through all the rejection, you're simply left with a question. And we need to do better as Christians instead of arguing amongst ourselves about the little theological intricacies of our belief systems and get out and tell the grand story of God will be more effective. This author continues to write, says, in turn, it turns out that the Christian faith, when properly centered on God's story and kingdom, still has the same ancient power to captivate even the most cynical hearts. It's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, that are going to capture the hearts. It's you and I sharing the basic story of God, which we're going to summarize in just a few moments. But before we get there, we have to understand this last point. The rejection from others is not our issue to own. They're not necessarily rejecting you. Notice, returning to the Scriptures, returning to verse 10 of our text, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the street and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet is wiped off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom more than that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted above the heaven? You shall be brought down low to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. In both cases, we looked at our text when they received the gospel and they received and they offered peace. The statement was, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When they reject it, the statement is, okay, you've rejected, but the kingdom of God has come near to you. The rule and authority of God is fully present, whether you accept it or whether you reject it. It doesn't matter. It's present. Now that is a mind-boggling statement to most of our world today, because most of our world today, at least in America, believes that my understanding and my perspective determines reality. No, it doesn't. The kingdom of God is fully present in the world today and is growing and will be established on earth as in heaven in the final day when God reconciles all things unto Himself. The reality of the kingdom of God present right now is not up for debate or your opinion or mine. And so whether it is accepted or rejected, it's there. It's true. It's real. In fact, it is the best understanding of reality that we have to offer. So you and I need to stop beating up ourselves every time somebody rejects our invitation of the gospel. They're not rejecting you. It has nothing to do with you. It feels like it does, right? It feels like it does. Because you love Jesus, and you're following Jesus, and you shape your whole world around Jesus and the Scriptures. And when someone rejects that, it feels like they're rejecting you. I know it feels like that. But again, we've discussed so many times in here, your feelings and my feelings are not a good judgment or identification factor of what's real. There are a lot of things that are real that I don't feel good about. And they were real before I knew it. So my personal challenge to you today is this, that individually and as a community, we be sent to invite people into the story of God. That's what we need to do. I know I'm all for you inviting them to our church. In fact, next week when we do our harvest event and we have a barbecue, I want this place. I want twice as many people here next week that there. I want you to invite people to church. I do. Most of that's healthy. Most of it. Sometimes I want you to invite people to church because if there's more people here, I'll feel better about myself. And that's about my own insecurities, and it's all stupid and it's trash. But I confess that to you. And who doesn't want to feel like a success at their job, right? Duh. You want to, if you're a car salesman, you want to sell a lot of cars. You know, you lead a church, you want people to come and give their life to Jesus. Most of it's healthy, some of it's not. Shouldn't even belabor that very much. I'm human. But this individual, this idea, here's a couple more things that I want to read to you. Science and religion have left people wondering. Left people wondering. What sort of story do I live in? What in the world is going on? And what's true and what's not? It's kind of where we are today. It's a big question. But without a picture, a story, people are left with creating their own, and thus the rise in hopeless depression and anxiety. That's why our young people are so depressed and so anxious, because we're telling them to make up their own meaning to life. That's what you're telling a 16-year-old. Well, I know what life means to me. I think I do. Well, maybe I don't. I don't know. But hey, you get to determine that for yourself. What? I'm 15. What do I know? 20. What do I know? Well, you're kind of on your own there. Whatever you think is true, go for it. What if I? Huh? That's where we've left them. That's where science leaves us. Science is a wonderful thing. Science is an amazing thing. Science tells us how things work. It doesn't tell us why they are. Science has nothing to offer you when it comes to why you're here. It can tell you that your mom and dad did something, and now you're here. Science could describe that very well. Science could tell you how your heart works, physical heart. Can't tell you anything about the center of your human nature. See what I'm saying? Science is amazing. It's amazing to understand science and see what God has done, right? It's amazing. But it'll never give you the biggest meanings behind your purpose and why you exist. I want to read you further. It says, in the wake of this disappointment, that the scientism touched by the new atheism movement didn't answer people's questions and get to the bottom of things. Justin Brierley, a European apologist, has an amazing podcast if you ever want to look him up. Justin Brierley. He says, many atheists today are on the quest for meaning and purpose and wondering where to go in the absence of Christianity and religion. They're asking themselves, what sort of story do we live in? In order to reach those who are seeking a greater purpose and sense of identity and community, he says, the church needs to avoid retelling the same lesser narratives proposed by either side of the culture wars. Instead, Brierley says, Christians need to get back to the big story that God is telling, in which we can find a place. Now, in closing, I want to mention to you something that you're not going to forget. I've read to you way too many things. If you want my notes, email me. I'll email you these notes. That's fine. I'll email you some articles. That's fine, too. Don't ask me in the foyer to do it. I'll forget. Send me an email. But notice this about the story of God. You and I sometimes tell the story of God in such a way that says to the world, we forgot Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. The first two and the last two chapters of the Bible. Sometimes you and I talk about the world as though those two chapters don't exist. Because in the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, the world was created good and you were created very good. And that was the state of the world. It was awesome. No sin, no death, no decay, no corruption. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 hits and the fall and all hell literally breaks loose. And you have God's redemptive plan all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 20. You get to Revelation 21 and 22 and you realize all things have been restored. Ladies and gentlemen, focus on the story from the perspective of the first two and the last two chapters. How it started, how it ends. It's good. God created you good. God created humanity very good. And in the end, all things will be restored. All things back to their original state of creation. And right now, living as we are in this day, most of us think we're in the day of the age of the church. We're moving from that time in the book of Acts in the first century on forward to the conclusion of all things. And in this time, Jesus is establishing His kingdom on earth as He said He would. The kingdom of God is fully present and fully operative in full control, but God has yet to restore all things. So we can't look at our world and say, oh, look how terrible it is. Look how awful it is. Look at all the corruption and look at all of the decay and look at the problems and look at the death. And man, all the people just rejecting Jesus and never coming to church anymore and everything's going downhill. Forget this. I'm out. No, remember chapter 1 and 2, chapter 21 and 22. It ended. It started good. It ends good. We're just in the not yet. That's where you're living. But I find purpose in my life if I know that I'm working in cooperation with God and His Spirit in the restoration of all things. And that's my job and that's your job, is to participate with Him in what He said He's going to do. And we read the end of the book and we know what's going to happen. We have no problem looking at our world right now and saying things are bad. In fact, Jesus said they would. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves, but I'm going to restore all things. My kingdom will be fully expressed in the end. Now it's in part. When you start talking about the kingdom of God, you have to understand that there's the now and the not yet and the will be. Ladies and gentlemen, things aren't as good as they're going to be. But they're not as bad as sometimes we think they are. And the fear of rejection cripples many Christians. And I want to encourage you to invite people into the story. Don't let their anxiety and their depression rage out of control by telling them, I have no answers for you. Just go and make up your own truth. Christianity is true for me, but it might not be for you. No. That's not it. So I want to pray for you today, and I want us to take communion together with the celebration of the beginning and the end. Can we do that? Can we celebrate that God made humanity good? God made us very good. And yes, we've rebelled against Him, but yes, He is going to call us all back to Himself and He's going to restore all things. Do we want to be part of that story? I do.